Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's Lord's Day morning, October 2nd, 2011. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith leads us on a Bible study with the topic, Covenantalism and Dispensationalism.
And remember, what we're saying is covenant theology is a founding principle of the gospel itself. And it gives us a basis for a proper biblical philosophy of history. Okay? And we want a proper biblical philosophy of history, right? Because we want to know what God intended for the world to do and to be according to His Word. So that sheet will be helpful there. Also, there's a book that Barry can order for the book table. Matter of fact, I was about to say stole this one. I didn't steal it, but I've borrowed it for a while. You might could buy this one off of me, maybe. The price is $9 here. I'll sell it for a little cheaper at $15. This is called A Journey in Dispensationalism. If you've not read any of the Journey books, a great place to start if you are coming into understanding dispensationalism and covenant theology. He also has a study on covenant theology as well. Dr. Richard Belcher, he's a retired Baptist pastor. I believe he's in his 70s now. He's been studying the scripture longer than I've been alive. What he does in these, they're called theological novels. They have a story behind them, but he works through the theology of these different issues. Some of you have read A Journey in Grace. A Journey in Grace is very good. Well, this is one of the later ones, like volume 16 or 17. He's written about 20 of these, okay? You can get the whole set if you call him. He'll send you the whole set for a reduced price. But anyway, they're great to have around. Be great for your children as they grow up. Teenagers, wonderful. If you want to understand some of the basis of dispensationalism and look at it from a covenant perspective, that's a great place to start. That gives you an idea of where we're going. Also, while I'm doing this study, I'm reading about four or five different dispensational books, trying to make sure that I'm understanding the dispensational perspective. I don't want to do anything to somebody to say, well, you didn't even read the dispensationalist perspective. You just went off on them. No, I'm not trying to go off on anybody. I'm trying to be faithful to the scripture and faithful to understanding what these things are and what they're not. And this morning you'll hear me reference this book, There Really Is a Difference, by Dr. Reynold E. Showers. I don't know him that well. I've not heard his name. But quite honestly, he's the only dispensationalist that I could find in a book form, not article. I've read some articles, but in a book form, who tried to bring out a fair look at covenant theology and dispensational theology, show the differences, and then as a dispensationalist try to explain why dispensationalism is more biblical minded than covenant theology. And in reading through his book, he's the only one I can find that's actually done it in this manner. Now, he's very fair. He's very gracious in here. He has some points. He says that covenant theologians are biblically minded people. I mean, he tries to be very gracious and fair, and I appreciate that. He goes on after that to try to destroy what we teach, but that's okay. But I'll reference that this morning. You don't have to read it, but when I get to that point, I don't want to have to stop and explain to you why I'm referencing Dr. Reynold E. Showers. I'm referencing him because I think he puts forth some information that shows the reality of dispensationalists. So nobody can say I'm not reading dispensationalists. This is what a dispensationalist said, and here's where I think he is wrong. Okay? And so we'll get to that point this morning. We won't necessarily this morning get into specific covenants and scripture, okay? We're still setting up the study. Because remember, how are we going to study covenant theology? What was my word? Ploddingly. Ploddingly. We are going to set out to plod and till the soil carefully and make sure we can churn up every bit of ground so the seed goes in, okay? So I'm still setting some things up, and you'll see that from your sheet this morning. These are things that in my study that I think we have to recognize and keep them in our mind as we study through these covenants, or the idea of the covenant worked out in historical covenants. If we don't keep them in mind, there'll be some confusion. So this sheet will be important to you. If you just walked in, the sheet in front of you, use it for a note sheet, but keep it in your Bibles for this study as we move along. Well, that's my opening. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are and all your holiness. That is the attribute that we must give all honor and praise to this morning. For apart from your holiness, there would be no life. There would be no grace. We want to honor you in your scriptures and understanding how you worked out your most gracious work through covenant. We praise you, Lord, for your Son Christ, the chief cornerstone of the new covenant. We praise you for your Holy Spirit that regenerates dead sinners and makes them alive in Christ. Lord, may this time of study in theology be honoring unto you in all that we do and say. Lord, we lift up our members who are struggling with different issues, some physical, some emotional, some financial. Other members may have other issues. We're thankful for our guests, Lord. May you bless them, continue to grow them, drawing them nearer to your Son Christ, as you would each and every one of us in the room this morning. We pray for the teachers who are teaching our young children, these ladies who are giving up their time to be with these young children this morning. Bless them. May the children be obedient and thoughtful. Lord, we thank you so much for an opportunity to come and work through the things of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you see, I have several things that I want us to look at. I've started putting things in bold because I can see them easier. They're not as fuzzy when they're in bold. We said that we wanted to study covenant theology because there's a founding principle of the gospel here. And as we continue to work through these things, we notice that there are rival theologies that we have to deal with. Most of us know of two, dispensationalism and covenant theology. The other is new covenant. We'll spend some time on it, but not as much. But as we study through these things, we have to come to recognize five different important aspects of covenant theology, or looking at the study in and of itself, so we can have a basis. And we can also have some things to remind us of the context of what we're dealing with. First of all, we need to recognize the present day and historical setting of these rival theologies. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, who is covenantal and who is dispensational? Well, let's talk about that for a second. Now, I can't use the word every, okay? That's not going to be a word I can use, because when you say every, you will take it as what? 100%. When I say every single, okay, whatever. You can't use that word because people are going to have some differences and some thoughts. But we can use the word mostly or overwhelmingly when we deal with these things. And I think it's important, okay? Because when we're looking at the context of dispensationalism, overwhelmingly, Most dispensationalists are what? Arminian. All right. Now, that being said, what does that affect? Doctrine of what? What? Doctrine of the Atonement? Somebody said something else. I heard several things. Okay. Doctrine of the Atonement or salvation as a whole, specifically the Doctrine of the Atonement, but holistically affects the doctrine of salvation. Okay? So there's soteriology. Now, if it affects their doctrine of salvation, and they're going to set up a holistic view, which they call dispensationalism, we would call it covenant theology or covenant of work / redemption, they'll set their whole view of the Bible up in a dispensational framework. Now, this has to have some bearing on how we think about the whole of the Bible and its teaching. If you have a faulty doctrine of salvation, that has to have some impact on how you view all of the history of the Bible. There's just no way around that. Okay? Now, mostly, overwhelmingly today, those who would be five-point Calvinists would be covenantal. I say mostly because we can bring up a particular name that all of us know, Dr. John MacArthur, who would consider himself a five-point Calvinist, but he still considers himself dispensational. That is an oddity. That's not the norm. The norm for dispensationalism is Arminianism. All right? That's just the norm. Arminianism is a faulty basis of doctrine on salvation. Now, I was converted under, or brought up in an Arminian church. I can't say I was converted under an Arminian pastor. That's not true. My pastor that I was converted under was a Calvinist. He just didn't tell anybody, and I didn't know that until after I was about 22 or 23. He was preaching through John 10. So, but he was a Calvinist. All right. But later on, the ministry I grew up under was Arminian. Most of us grew up under an Arminian ministry. Doesn't mean that God still doesn't deal with people, because certain forms, and especially particular forms of the gospel, are presented in such a way that you get the basis. But most of the gospel for the Arminian is man-centered. There's no other way to say it. That's just the reality. We can argue about that. We can debate it. Debate the wording. You can go back and forth. But the reality is Arminianism in and of itself is man-centered. Okay? So, this idea of what is mostly Arminian is going to be dispensational. That's going to impact, their doctrine of salvation is going to impact how they set up the whole of the Bible. Now, I won't get into specifics this morning because we'll deal with some of that later. How they work out the actual, what they call dispensations. They have a grid, a system, just like covenant theologians do. And in that system, they work out some differing, but mostly from a classical dispensational view, seven dispensations. Those seven dispensations are taught as the way in which God dealt with man in salvation. But if you look at those seven dispensations, the foundation of those seven dispensations is based on their doctrine of salvation, and their doctrine of salvation is man-centered. So if you have a man-centered view of salvation setting up your philosophy of biblical history, there's a problem somewhere. Okay? That's just a reality. All right? The other thing is, we said that mostly those who are Calvinistic are covenantal. Why are they covenantal? Something sticky up here, or either I'm about to lose a shoe or something. That's driving me nuts. When we talk about what is covenantal, and we'll get into this more in the coming weeks, but just as an understanding for you, I cannot find the dispensationalist word dispensation in the scripture as the basis for a philosophy of history. Now, my argument against Arminianism is that I don't find the word free will in the scripture either. But when it comes to covenant theology, the word covenant is throughout the scripture. So my basis, my first of all thought and basis in a biblical and historical context is those who are Reformed or Calvinistic. If you call yourself Calvinistic, you should look to find a philosophy of history that has very expressed or explicit biblical language. And the word covenant is throughout the scripture. The word dispensation is not. The word dispensation is not in the scripture. They may try to form a grid to bring forth the ideas of a dispensation, but every time they do it, they end up dividing the scripture in ways that God never divided the scripture. Okay? Now, the other thing from a historical setting is this. And I'm going to get into this in more detail in the coming weeks, too. But just for this basis, you need to have this understanding. Covenant theologians, nor dispensationalists, can go back to the early church fathers and find the exact system in the first 200 to 300 years of the church that they now pronounce as exactly biblical. Now, I want you to understand that. The best a dispensationalist can do is go back to the early church fathers and point out some statements where they use the word dispensation, meaning era or epoch, from the early church fathers. Okay? The best the covenant theologian can do is to go back to these early church fathers, though, and find language that uses phrases like covenant of works, covenant of redemption, covenant of grace. And that language is still employed today. I don't think anyone is going to specifically win the historical argument by trying to say, well, we as covenant theologians, the way we set it up from the Reformation or Puritan age until now is exactly stated by so-and-so before 400 A.D. Probably won't find it exactly like that. But you will find this language in the historical writings of the church fathers, which I think is important. Because, number one, that means the language is not absent. That may sound funny to you, me say that, but the language is not absent from the historical record, number one. Number two is, if that language, the idea of covenant, of works, or law, that is biblical language and we find it in the historical record, it becomes more important. The idea of dispensationalist going back to some of the early church fathers and bringing up the word dispensation, and yet dispensationalists will admit, I read two scholarly articles this week, or two in the last 2 weeks, from dispensationalists who admit that there is no early church father that puts forth dispensationalism in the framework that we see come about in America after 1850. That's not a covenant person. That's not Brandon Smith or Louis Burkhoff or whoever you want to name, whatever covenant person you want to name. That's a dispensationalist now. The best a dispensationalist can do is come up with the idea or word dispensation, but most of the time, if you go back and read the early church fathers, they're just talking about an epoch or era or age, and they're not trying to define a whole system by what they're saying. That's two different things. Okay? Two different things. You can use a word for what it means, era or epoch, And then you can also use that word for a description of ideas to set up a system. And no early church father uses the word dispensation to set up the whole of a system which we now have as dispensationalism today. It's just not there. Okay? Now, if you want some places to go read on that, I'll be glad for you to go read on it. I'm not going into all of that historical record this morning. I'm giving you that information for this setup as we move along, because we'll come back to some of that historical information. Secondly, you need to recognize differences in perspective on the covenants between Baptists and Presbyterians. This is hugely important when you're studying covenant theology. Our church is, the sign says Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, okay? And I've said to you, it probably needs to say reforming, because nobody's ever arrived. We don't all have it perfect. So we're always reforming ourselves to the Scripture. So if we are a reforming church, what does that mean? Well, implicit in that word reformed or reforming is, number one, the doctrines of grace or 5 points of Calvinism, whatever you want to call it. Because that comes directly out of the Reformation. There would be no Protestant churches if it wasn't for the doctrines of grace and the Reformation. We'd all still be Roman Catholics. Okay? All right. Secondly, though, implicit in there, in that idea of reformed, is an understanding of covenant mindedness, or putting the Scripture together on the basis of covenant theology. When we have that word reformed out there, we're telling people implicitly we're not dispensational. Now, some people come to the church and find that out later. We try to be as open and honest on the upfront as we can with people about that, but occasionally something happens and it doesn't get there. The other thing that's implied in that name reformed is about the regulative principle of worship. We don't hold to a normative principle of worship. Normative principle says anything that the Bible or God's Word, especially in the New Testament, anything that the Bible does not explicitly law is okay to bring into worship. The regulative principle, we would disagree with that. We would say the regulative principle teaches that we only bring into worship that which the Bible explicitly teaches. Okay, the Bible does not explicitly say to use interpretive dance in worship. We would call that strange fire like Nadab and Abihu. I'm just being honest. Okay. So we do read the Scripture. We pray. We preach. We sing psalm, hymns, and spiritual songs. Baptize. The Lord's Supper. Okay? You get my drift. So that's implicit in that name, reformed. All right? Now, the word, though, in our name is Baptist. That says something, too. If we're covenantal by the implicit understanding of reformed, we are not covenantal paedo-baptist, we're covenantal Baptist or credo-baptist. We believe that you only baptize those who are repentant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, professing in Him alone to save them from their sin. Those are the ones included in the covenant community, and so therefore they are baptized into the covenant community. When you study covenant theology, you have to recognize these differences are important. Now, Dr. Reynold E. Showers, a well-respected dispensationalist, examines what he terms problem features of covenant theology. His examination reveals issues with Birkhoff, that's Lewis Birkhoff's systematic theology. Birkhoff writes that these two covenants are essentially the same through different, though different in form, speaking of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. So Birkhoff says they're essentially the same, but they have different form. Showers explains that this is impossible due to New Testament teaching. But Showers does not recognize one of the main reasons Birkhoff looks to establish this point. Now let me... He used him, so I went and found him. Let's see what Birkhoff says. The covenant of Sinai was essentially the same as that established with Abraham, though the form differed somewhat. He quoted him correctly. The problem, though, is in the next paragraph. There are clear indications in Scripture that the covenant with Abraham was not supplanted by the Sinaitic covenant, but remained in force. Even at Horeb, the Lord reminded the people of the covenant with Abraham, Deuteronomy 1:8. And when the Lord threatened to destroy the people after they had made the golden calf, Moses based his plea for them on that covenant, speaking of the covenant of Abraham. He also assured them repeatedly that whenever they repented of their sins and returned unto him, he would be mindful of his covenant with Abraham. All right. Now, Burkhoff makes two points, one of which I agree with and one of which I disagree with. Why would Burkhoff, and there's my bookmark of receipt, why would Burkhoff try to make a connection and keep the Abraham and the Sinaitic covenants together? What would be one reason? What would be the reason to continue establishing the importance of the Abrahamic covenant? All right, that's my second one. What's my first one? All right, one covenant. That's true. All right, but Burkhoff's a Presbyterian. Circumcision. He wants to establish circumcision throughout the covenants in continuity, because when he gets to the new covenant, what does he want to do? He wants to make a case for infant baptism. So if a dispensationalist or someone tries to come along and destroy the idea of covenant, of works and redemption, by saying that they don't recognize the differences in the covenants, first and foremost, we as Baptists need to check and make sure that one of the reasons they're not recognizing that difference is because they might be trying to establish something to do with infant baptism. So I would disagree with Burkhoff on that part of it, because I don't think he's correct in the continuation of that perspective, because in the end, he is trying to establish that. Secondly, though, I would agree with Burkhoff on these issues in the covenant, because what Burkhoff is showing us is something that's called unity and diversity in the covenants. And that's my second point here, or my third one. We must recognize that in all the covenants, unity and diversity exists. As we do this study, you've got to recognize there will not always be total unity in every single covenant. It's not going to be worded exactly the same. It's not going to work out exactly the same. It's going to have some diversity in it. And Dr. Showers doesn't recognize that. Just because it has diversity in the covenant does not mean it is totally different. James, you were about to say something?
Trying to establish circumcision between Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic covenant, it seems, kind of ironic that they weren't even circumcising out in the wilderness. They didn't do that until they crossed over into the promised land. That they didn't even circumcise in the generation. They weren't really keeping.
Yeah. Well, and Burkhoff goes on to talk about that.
Yeah, God told them to recircumcise themselves before they entered into the promised land, which to me shows circumcision of the heart in a way, because it's something God is instituting.
Right. And you and I would argue that as Baptists, because we would go through and go to Jeremiah 31 and we would deal with that in a different aspect than what a Presbyterian would. And that's where the difference is going to come about. But we've got to recognize, as we do a study of covenant theology, Presbyterians and Baptists are different. And there's going to be some places where the Presbyterians try to establish some things in covenant continuity, and the reason they're trying to establish it may be a solid basis for us as Baptists in some ways, but in other ways it may not be. So you can't always stick by exactly what the Presbyterian says, because they might be trying to establish something we would not. So you've got to deal with that. Okay. I'm not saying that's everywhere you go in the covenants. I'm not saying there's all these major, major, major issues. I'm just saying when you come to discussing that, you've got to recognize it. And that leads us to number three, recognize that in all the covenants, unity and diversity exists. There's real diversity in these covenants, but there's also real unity. Now, we'll establish that as we work through, because as Ed pointed out, there's one covenant worked out in the covenants of promise, plural, and that's talking about the historical covenants. There's only one covenant. It's the covenant of works / redemption. That covenant founds everything that's worked out in history. It has to. Because if this covenant is not the foundational covenant, we'll have major problems with the historical covenants because there is diversity. So you've got to remember, this one covenant founds everything else. And what we see from Ephesians 2, if you go read Ephesians 2, it talks about the covenants, plural. I think it's diathekos, plural. The covenants, plural, of promise. Paul there is not referring to many covenants in the sense of something new, different all the time. He's referring to the covenants of promise as what is historical. So we have a founding idea of covenant that is worked out historically through the covenants of promise. That's how we establish a philosophy of biblical history. What we're saying is God had one founding covenant before the beginning of time, and then he worked it out through all of history, through the covenants of promise, with progressive revelation with each covenant. If it's progressive, that means there's going to be unity and there's going to be what? Diversity. What we see in the Noahic covenant, there's going to be some unification to what we see in the Abrahamic covenant, but there's also going to be some diversity. Abraham, Moses the same way, Moses, David to the new. You're going to see some unity, but you're also going to see diversity. Okay? You got to recognize that. You got to keep that in mind as we study through these things. Okay? All right, fourthly, I might finish on time. Recognize the importance of interpreting the scripture through proper hermeneutics or principles of interpretation. You've heard me use that word before, hermeneutics. You know, my mother calls it hermeneutals. Hermeneutics is simply a word describing biblical interpretation. That's exactly when you take a class on hermeneutics, you're taking a class on how to interpret the Bible. Okay? So that's what that means. So, if we're going to discuss something like this in a study, you've got to use proper biblical methods of biblical interpretation. You've got to. Now, first of all, under number four, we must consider each writings, that's plural possessive, each writings author, you might want to write these down, author, you probably will want to write some of these down because you won't remember. Some of you, not that you're dumb, but this is a lot of information. Author, audience or context, language, and literary genre. Author, audience or context, language, and literary genre. Dispensationalists, as I've read these books, two major things have come across to me where they try to hit covenant theologians in the mouth and say, this is why you're wrong. And number one reason is why you're wrong. You do not interpret the Bible correctly. Dispensationalists say, we hold to a literal interpretation of the Scripture. Covenant theologians do not. That's their accusation. Or misrepresentation or whatever you want to call it. I tried to think of words this week, but there's just really no other way to put it. But it's a misrepresentation, and it's quite frankly, at times, it's an accusation that we do not hold to a literal interpretation of the Scripture. Okay? Now, there's a problem with that because they will say further, and you need to write this down, that we do not hold to a historical, grammatical method of interpretation. Historical, grammatical method of interpretation. Now, this is a pretty huge misrepresentation, accusation, whatever you want to call it, because this method of interpretation is considered one of the basic methods of interpretation by all biblical scholars. Pretty much in any Protestant camp, scholars will agree that this method of interpretation is of the utmost importance, especially Reformed and Covenant scholars. I would agree that this method of interpretation is of the utmost importance. The problem is in definition. There's a difference between how the dispensationalist defines that method and works it out and how the covenant person defines it and works it out. First of all, notice the word historical. We need to have some idea that the writings that we are reading are historical, so therefore we need to get a grasp on their historical context. You cannot interpret the Psalms based on your 2011 American mindset. The Psalms are not explicitly talking about the President of the United States and how he's evil or whatever. That's not the first and best way to interpret the Psalms. You have to interpret them on their historical setting. All right? Secondly, is grammatical. What is grammatical? Grammatical deals with the grammar or the language and the genre. That's important. Okay? When you've got this set up here, you've got to deal with it appropriately. Michael. That's historical. Context of the time is all historical. Anything that's set up in here, it's context, and you can put them both together if you would like. It doesn't matter to me, but you've got to have the historical context, and the grammatical context will be about the historical context too. So they're really, there's no way to separate them. All right. But in all of that, I don't disagree with historical grammatical method of interpretation. What's the dispensationalist say? The way to interpret historically and grammatically is with a literalism. And most of them will say, once again, I can't say all, most of them will say a hard literalism. Well, there's no dispensationalist that would go to the Gospels and look at the places where the Gospels use metaphor and where Jesus calls himself the door. They would hard literally say that Jesus is saying what? He's a door, physically. What's he using? The Gospel writers are using metaphor. It's metaphorical language. In its grammatical context, first of all, you have a type of literature. It's called gospel literature. That goes into effect in the interpretation. Secondly, in that gospel literature, you have certain types of language or grammar that's used, and it's not all hard literal. Some of it's metaphor. When Jesus calls himself the bread, Is he saying he's a loaf of bread? Well, no sound dispensationalist would say that. So their hard literalism goes out the door right there. The other place it goes out the door, turn with me to Revelation. Chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Most dispensationalists will tell you at this point is where the rapture happens. Do you see the word rapture there? Their description of the rapture is the rapture of the whole church. If you're going to use a hard literal interpretation, literally, John is saying that he alone was taken up and he alone saw these things. Okay? There's no way that dispensationalists can say they are hard and literal. Fully and wholly, because they don't even hold that own principle themselves when it comes to this place in Revelation. And there's some others too, but I'm giving you that for case in point. Now, I don't think Dr. MacArthur would say to you that the rapture takes place there. He would try to go around it in some way, and quite frankly, it's hard to really tell what Dr. MacArthur would say. I searched his website for every sermon I could find that he taught on dispensationalism or he taught on covenant theology. And the only thing that you can come up with on Grace to You website is a statement, and I'll play it for you later, where he is asked a question in a question and answer session by a young man and about his dispensationalism, and he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. That's the only thing you can come up with. I even emailed Grace to You, asking for some way to understand Dr. MacArthur's view of dispensationalism. They won't even email me back. I emailed his second-hand man, Phil Johnson, and asked Phil, I said, "I in no way want to be wrong in understanding the position. Can you help me gain information?" Nobody. He does not want to come out and be clear on his position. That's just a fact, folks. The reason is because if he does, he's going to lose followers. And I'll let you extrapolate from there when you lose followers what that means. I don't want it on tape. You and I need to know, though, you cannot take this hard literalism and apply it and say that's the way you interpret the Bible. Number one, it's not correct. Number two, dispensationalists don't even hold it themselves. You have to have a historical, grammatical method of interpretation that is real. It's real. So therefore, when you come to Revelation, you have to read it in the historical, grammatical interpretation. What is Revelation? Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Now, let me give you quickly the reverse side of this from a covenantal Presbyterian, where I sincerely disagree with him and think he's wrong. J.D. Vesco, a book I read back several years ago, when I was doing this study, I was reminded of this book in this context. He writes a book called Last Things First, Unlocking Genesis 1 through 3 with the Christ of Eschatology. When I read the book, I thought, boy, this is going to be great. I bought it, spent money on it. Wonderful. I read the first three chapters and went, "You got to be kidding me. This is pure garbage." This guy is a professor at RTS Atlanta. Ended up, I guess he's in Charlotte now, I don't know. And I've had people disagree with me on what he's saying, but let me tell you, he is saying point blank that there is no six-day creation, and the reason there's no six-day creation is because you are trying to apply a dispensational method to Genesis where you wouldn't apply it to Revelation. And let me tell you, he's wrong. Revelation and Genesis are two different things. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Genesis is what? History. Right. So if I have a historical document that was written by Moses giving us the history of, thank you, creation, I need to interpret it historically and grammatically correctly. And when the Bible says 6 days, it means 6 days. Thank you. Yes, George.
I read a book, The Case for Dispensationalism, or Case for Omnipotence, and the author uses a phrase that I think is very useful in the discussion. He says that dispensationalists are more literalistic than they are literal. Because the Bible goes into, as you said, different forms of grammatical speech. Oftentimes, they once they want to.
Yep, there you go.
Yep.
Right.
No.
And this little book, he'll point that out to you in a very obvious way. I mean, look, this is not a reality. Hard literalism is not a reality in scriptural interpretation. Okay? It's just not a reality. Nobody can do it. You have to have this properly defined to establish Scripture. And that will establish a good, honest look at covenant theology. Okay? Lastly, let me just give you this. Recognize we are learning about a philosophy of biblical history, not just the end times. When you're talking about this, most people, when they come to these issues, what they'll say is, well, yeah, I'm dispensational because look at the end times. But we're not talking about a view that just deals with the end times. We're talking about a view that deals with a whole time continuum. Okay, eternity past, present, and future. Well, there was a beginning. And yes, there will be an end. But we're not setting up just talking about the end. We're setting up talking about the whole thing. And you have to do that in that proper context. If somebody says to you they're dispensational and they hold to the historical grammatical method of interpretation and you don't, you tell them, I'm sorry, I disagree. I do hold to that. And you just don't define it properly. And if they get upset, then you tell them, my pastor said I could say that. Okay? Now, I could go on with the time continuum, but you've got to recognize we're not just dealing with an issue of the end times here. We'll get there. Covenant theology takes you to eschatology. But covenant theology is a whole, trying to look at the whole. And you deal with the parts when looking at the whole. Okay?